Hello, friends, and welcome back to the amazing Health Summit. We want to welcome those who are here. I know you've been here for a long time, but it's been just a wonderful feast of good practical information. So thank you for staying till the very end. And also, those who are watching online, if you'd like to participate in our panel Q&A session, there is a QR code that we've been putting up on the screen. You can actually just take your phone and focus on that for a second, and you'll be able to post your question and see the other questions that have been posted on our on the app right there. So again, thank you for all the good questions that's coming. We've received more than 282 questions that have just come in related to health. That's a lot of questions. We're not going to do all of them. We are going to try and categorize some of them on various topics so we can get through more questions. But just before we do that, we want to remind those who are viewing that you can receive one of our magazines, one of our study guides. Is called God's Free Health Plan. If you'd like to receive this, all you have to do is text the word plan to 40544. That's 40544. Or you can visit afsummit.org if you're outside of North America, and you can order this little study guide right there. Just a lot of great practical information. Well, with that, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into our questions for this afternoon. So let's just bow our heads. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be able to study, to look at to how you have made us so marvelously and wonderfully, Lord, and just the practical biblical principles and how we can take care of our bodies, both our minds, our bodies, to be in optimal health, to give glory to you. So bless our time together this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we'll get right to it, and I'm going to put out the question, and whoever's want to answer, you feel free to do so. But the question that had the most votes is an interesting one. It says, what about intermittent fasting? Is that good for you, bad for you?
Intermittent fasting is actually very good for you if you are able to do that without getting malnourished. Some people can't do well on a two-meal-a-day program. But the best two-meal-a-day program is breakfast and lunch, and a 17-hour fast increases BDNF, which is brain-derived neurotrophic factor. It's like a brain fertilizer, and it actually turns on the positive neuroplasticity switches in the brain. Ketosis is actually good for the brain every day, as well as a plant-based diet. Some people think you can't be on a ketosis diet on a plant-based diet. No, you can get both things through intermittent fasting.
So when you mention intermittent fasting, what does that mean? Is skip one meal, two meals? What does that look like?
It's skipping at least one meal, but normally it's just one meal, and it's normally about a 16 to an 18-hour fast. So you'll eat breakfast and lunch maybe 5 to 6 hours apart, and then nothing but water after that. And it's become very, very popular for keeping ideal weight and a lot of other physical and mental health benefits.
Okay, excellent. Good question. All right, another question that we have, what about CBD oil on skin for pain? Is there any benefit to that? I guess there's a lot of discussion about that nowadays.
That hasn't been completely proven, although there has been quite a few studies that have shown that it has been beneficial, reportedly observationally. The key to that is just knowing and understanding what the concentration is, its purity. The systemic absorption rate for CBD oil has been very minimal, especially when it's on the skin. So I'd say the verdict is out. You know, we're not too sure exactly the potential and extreme and benefits of that, but you know, for some people, it's stated it does help.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Here we have a one that says soy, and then they say yes or no, and then they follow up and they say soy and corn are the top lists of GMO foods in the U.S. Should we have any concerns consuming these high GMO products?
Soy is actually still a very healthy food. It lowers cholesterol, it lowers the risk of prostate cancer, lowers the risk of breast cancer. It's actually a very balanced protein. It has a lot of benefits to it. However, soy in excess can be an issue just like anything else in excess. In men, it can lower testosterone levels if you're eating nothing but soy all day long. And there may be some other concerns as well. A lot of the concerns that are posted on the internet are hyped up and actually never really demonstrated to be a concern in human beings in any good study. And so we still advocate soy. However, GMO soy, GMO, just because it's genetically modified does not mean that it's bad. You know, we need to recognize that every soybean that we eat is genetically different from the parent of that soybean. You know, there's a reproductive system in plants as well. And so what we're genetically modifying versus a hybrid, we didn't have a problem with hybrid soy, but with hybrid soy, we don't know how it's going to be genetically modified. When we're genetically modifying it, we know precisely how that's done. And if it's done ethically, where you're not putting rat genes and things like that, it can still add to your overall health.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Another question that we have, is eating processed foods even more harmful than eating meat? Who wants to give that one a try? Yeah.
That's a good one.
You should be on.
Are we on?
I am.
Okay. That's a really good question. One of the things I think of is whenever we go to the grocery store and we are purchasing food, can you pronounce the ingredients on the label? Because if you can't pronounce some of these ingredients, I would say nine times out of 10, they may not be healthy for you. And the one thing is these processed foods, they're really hard on the intestinal tract.
Anyone else want to add to that?
Well, sugar is a processed food. And sugar, when largely used, is more injurious than meat. Mm-hmm. And so to get to the actual question, it depends on how processed it is and how bad that processing is. But in general, just because it's processed doesn't mean for sure that it's unhealthy.
Okay.
And some of these processed fake meats actually use expeller-pressed canola oil and expeller-pressed oils, and those contain some manufacturing byproducts like hexane, and that is unhealthful. I mean, hexane is a derivative from petroleum, so you may have some of these unwanted pollutants in some of these processed foods.
Okay, so be careful. Try and get it as natural as you can, right? Okay, another question that we have. It says, can you say something about the Dirty Dozen fruit and vegetables? Now, I didn't know what that is, so I had to ask somebody, what is that? And what does that mean?
Yes, so the Dirty Dozen fruits and vegetables, those are the 12 dirtiest fruits and vegetables or produce that have the most pesticide residues on them. And so it's a good idea if you're unable to afford eating all organic, you know, to at least follow the clean 15. Those are the clean, the 15 cleanest fruits and vegetables that have the lowest amount of pesticide residues on them, and staying away from the Dirty Dozen. So a common Dirty Dozen food that keeps popping up, according to the Environmental Working Group, is strawberries, spinach, peaches, kale. Those are some that it's much more beneficial for your health long-term to consume organic. But certainly we do advocate for eating your fruits and vegetables, whether they be organic or not organic.
Okay, there's benefit in eating fruits and vegetables. Pick the best you can. Okay, another question that we have. This one is, should all oils be eliminated from our plant-based diets, including olive oil?
So if we're trying to reverse disease like atherosclerosis, or we're on some sort of diet that we're needing oil-free, yes, oil-free is better. And speaking of olive oil, olives are far better than olive oil. There is olive protein in there that actually is very healthy in ways that olive oil is not. So in general, we want whole plant foods eaten whole. It's good to have the oils from the plants, like olive and almonds, etc. But if you're dealing with someone who's generally healthy, to put a little olive oil on a pan in order for food not to stick to it, or extra virgin olive oil on a salad, and a 20-year-old that's healthy, I'm not going to argue against that.
Okay, very good. All right, here we have another question. Interesting one. I have migraines and cluster headaches. I don't like taking medication. Are there natural remedies for these things, for headaches, migraines?
There are. There is magnesium, and combined with butterbur and riboflavin, those are all natural substances. Riboflavin is vitamin B2. and magnesium and butterbur are also natural as well. Taking that an entire month can prevent migraines significantly, and it's been well documented in controlled trials.
Okay, very good.
One quick thing I might add too is sometimes if you actually do a hot foot bath, that can often help as well, where you're drawing the circulation, because the big issue with migraines is that you're getting actually vasodilation in the brain, and so that can cause that throbbing. But if you have the hot foot bath, and you can even add some dry mustard into the hot foot bath for chemical stimulation as well, that can draw the circulation more to the lower extremities and then help that blood to come down from your head. So that can be an additional help sometimes.
Okay, very good. Here's one. It says, talking about fermented foods and specifically vinegar, is vinegar healthy for a person?
Vinegar generally is not a health food, you know. So vinegar is acidic. It also is fermented. In regards to what we're trying to accomplish with the vinegar, there's normally far better choices to make. So in general, I'm not a big fan of vinegar for overall general health.
Okay, very good.
And just a comment on the fermented foods. I know a lot of people really talk about that as far as like increasing your microbiome, the good flora in your gut and all of that. But the reality is the best way to increase your microbiome or improve your microbiome is to have good prebiotics, not as much the probiotics. And the best prebiotics are actually related to our fiber intake. So a whole food, plant-based, non-fermented diet is actually what will improve the microbiome the best. And it's interesting because even in recent years, for people that really have serious GI problems, some people are even doing what they call fecal transplants. And they will actually take the feces from they want the ones that have, of course, the best microbiome, and those are from the whole food plant-based people, and so those are the ones that they take the feces, and they will use that for this transplant.
Okay.
So if you're whole food plant-based, you have very expensive feces.
All right. Here we've got another question. What is the best type of diet for a type 2 diabetic? And I think the follow-up question that I saw is a lot of the vegetarian diet, a lot of vegan diet, it has a lot of beans, and apparently that's not good. It increases your blood levels. What would be a good diet for a diabetic, type 2?
So what I find is a whole foods plant-based diet is the best for a diabetes diet. And I'm sorry, but the literature actually shows that beans are very beneficial for regulating blood sugar levels. Beans generally do not significantly raise blood sugar levels. And you can learn more about this from Dr. Neil Barnard's book, Reversing Diabetes. Dr. Joel Furman, he wrote a book, The End of Diabetes. Robbie Barboa and Dr. Gumbada, I don't know if I got that name right, but they wrote a book called Mastering Diabetes, and they both have PhDs and are type 1 diabetics. So they find with a whole foods plant-based diet, which does include fruit and certainly beans and some whole grains, that they're able to regulate their insulin levels better, so they have less dependency on insulin for a type 1 diabetic. And one of the keys is monitoring the refined fats and the fat intake too, because those fats can infuse into the circulation and interfere with insulin sensitivity in those receptor sites.
Okay, very good. One of the common questions that people have is when transitioning to a vegetarian or even more so a vegan diet, am I getting all of the vitamins and minerals that I need? So this person is asking, how can I transition to eating vegan and know that I'm getting a balanced diet and not lacking any vitamins?
Well, get pre and post blood work if you want to be absolutely sure. But plant-based food is actually higher in most of the nutrients that are problems for Americans. You know, folate is very undersupplied in the typical American diet. Folate is not an issue if you're on a whole food plant-based diet. And so it is with vitamin C and so many of the other antioxidant vitamins. The primary issue has to do with B12 that they center in on, but B12 is not made by plants, nor is it made by animals. It's made by healthy bacteria. And so that, again, is a microbiome and a bacteria issue. But to, if you don't want to do pre and post B12, about a third of vegans will get B12 deficient. Because they don't have the right microbiome or their ileocecal valve is too competent. And so those individuals would be better to take a B12 supplement. Also, omega-3. Omega-3 is present in a lot of plant-based foods, and we have found out that vegans can actually do very well without having to consume fish oil as far as those long-chain omega-3s. There may be a few exceptions here and there where it would be good to get the fish oil, not from fish, but from the plants of the waters where the fish get it from in particular disease states.
Okay, very good. All right, here's another question that we have. Dr. Bynes, you might want to address this too, is what are some good ways to keep your frontal lobe healthy?
Well, what I tell my patients, I mean, there's several things to do, and it's not just what you do, but also what you avoid. And so chronic long-term high levels of stress can really suppress the frontal lobe. And so it's really important to learn how to manage your stress. And that's a whole topic in and of itself. But one of those things very simply is actually to have regular time for rest. And that includes taking weekly time for rest. We need to allow our brains as well as our bodies to rest so that then when we are recharged, we can work, our brains can be ready for the next week. But one of the things that I tell people to do that jumpstarts their frontal lobe probably quicker than anything else is vigorous exercise. And even moderate exercise has been shown to really almost instantaneously jumpstart your frontal lobe. Entertainment media, on the other hand, will actually suppress the frontal lobe. So we have to be very careful with that. And studies show that for adults, anything more than an hour and a half can be very detrimental. For adolescents and children, anything over an hour. And for children 5 and younger, it should be really none at all as far as entertainment media is concerned, especially because children, their frontal lobes are still developing. And so we have to be really careful with that. Most of the lifestyle factors that we talk about, you know, whether it's nutrition, sleep, even drinking enough water, all of those things in various ways can actually affect the frontal lobe. And so that, yeah, doing all of those things that we've talked about, basically following the 8 laws of health, all of those things will improve our frontal lobe function.
Okay. Yes.
Well, 3 things I might add to that. Working with your hands in 3 dimensions has also been shown to be helpful. And so this is something we did with the children in Guam, is had them undergo exercises where they're working with their hands. That's why they were washing the dishes of their parents, and their parents were so happy because they weren't enhancing their frontal lobe. The other aspect is music. Music therapy that's healthy music can be very frontal lobe enhancing. And then finally, just reading and contemplating Bible stories and those spiritual themes, that's one of the best ways actually of enhancing frontal lobe circulation and function.
All right, very good. Dr. Tan, is asthma reversible?
Asthma is a chronic condition state within the airways. And if we're actually able to not be exposed to the triggers, whether that be allergens and whatever we're surrounded by, it actually can be cured, but that's actually very hard. So a lot of times the reversibility means we're actually trying to decrease the inflammation, and the best way to be able to decrease that inflammation is to not be around those allergens, and that can be very tough.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Here's another interesting one. What about AFib? Can you take care of that naturally without drugs? Anyone want to say something there? Yeah.
Atrial fibrillation is a rhythm disorder of the heart, And there isn't a way of necessarily converting that to normal sinus rhythm without drugs. Now, there are some foods that can have quinine and things like that, but it's not very effective except in medication ways or actually electrically cardioverting the heart or even doing surgery where we get rid of that bypass track to get rid of that atrial fibrillation. Many people wonder if they can be on a natural blood thinner because if you're an atrial fib, your heart is beating basically in three cylinders. That fourth cylinder accumulates a clot. And then you have a marked increased risk of stroke. And so we're using potent blood thinners. And the answer to that is no. The plant-based blood thinners, they might help a little bit if you're not going to have any medication at all. You know, even aspirin can help some, and we know aspirin actually comes from a natural source. But we actually need the anticoagulants to be completely or almost completely protective of stroke if you have chronic atrial fibrillation.
Okay, very good. Here's another question. The person is saying, I eat mostly canned vegetables from a food bank. Is canned food healthy?
Canned food often has the addition of sodium chloride, and so we tend to have a lot more salt versus a fresh or frozen. And that's one of the significant issues. It still can have a lot of nutrients. A lot of those nutrients are preserved in the can. But I would look at those readings and look at the sodium content. You want the calories to be greater than the sodium content. Otherwise, you're going to be at risk for hypertension and other problems of sodium excess. And that's going to be the challenge on the canned foods.
To add to that, you can purchase canned vegetables that are in water, and certainly, yes, look at purchasing canned vegetables or selecting canned vegetables that are no added salt or zero salt. So looking at the nutrition label on the back and seeing that the salt content is less than 5% per serving. You can also rinse that food and yeah, it's a tough one. I mean, that's a tough question, but you do want to try to get some produce. I know canned soup, that would be very salty. So yes, like Dr. Nedley said, just be mindful of the sodium content if that is, you know, your main diet right now.
Okay, very good. Here's another interesting question. It says, I've heard that drinking wheatgrass 6 days a week is as good as a blood transfusion. Any truth to this?
It's not the same as a blood transfusion.
No.
And actually, it's a good thing. Otherwise, you get hepatitis C from wheatgrass or other types of infections. No, I mean, wheatgrass does have nutrients, quite a few nutrients in them, but I wouldn't compare it to a transfusion.
So we actually saw a study done on thalassemia major, and I believe that's a genetic blood disorder, done and in India on pediatric, I guess it was an Indian pediatric journal. And there was some studies that were done in the Indian pediatric journal that showed no benefit to consuming wheatgrass tablets. And then a few years later, there was one that showed some benefit to having less frequency of blood transfusions when consuming wheatgrass tablets, and also you can go longer in between transfusions, but no, it's definitely not the same thing as a blood transfusion.
So overall,
so maybe
wheatgrass,
beneficial.
Yeah, maybe wheatgrass beneficial. Overall, it's not harmful. No. But I guess the jury's out on how beneficial it is, right? Is that kind of what I'm getting? Okay. All right, another question that we have. This one is with reference to sleep. Dr. Nedley mentioned it's not a good idea to have your screen on before you sleep. What is the ideal time to go to sleep, and how much sleep should a person get?
Ideal time is more like 9 o'clock. You will double the amount of melatonin output at night by going to bed early, and you know, every hour before midnight is worth 2 hours after midnight as far as the melatonin production. And this is kind of where our fountain of youth is at. This is what protects our cells from degradation and our mitochondria from being degraded. And this is unfortunately not the usual bedtime of humanity today. They keep going to bed later and later, really as a result of screens in staying up. There is an advantage of being up early in the morning and seeing that morning sunlight yourself. You actually get better luteinizing hormone, brain hormones. It actually helps to balance even increased testosterone levels in men, increased reproductive hormones in females. So there's a lot of advantage of early to bed, early to rise.
If you go to bed after midnight, essentially you are... There's studies that show that you're going to get very little, if any, of the deep sleep. So stage 3-4 sleep, which is the deepest part of the sleep cycle. And that is actually really important because it is very restorative. And it's also, there's this process that they've discovered in recent years that they, some people coin brain cleaning, where basically there's fluid that will go in between your brain cells to clean your brain, clean away the toxins, et cetera. But that primarily happens during that deep stage 3-4 sleep. And so if you're going to bed too late and you're not getting into that deep stage 3-4 sleep, then you're missing out on your brain cleaning, which isn't a good thing.
Okay. All right. Here's another question. This person says they're probably watching our Amazing Health program. I've never eaten flaxseed before. How do I even prepare it? And I'll add, what are the health benefits of flaxseed?
So I recommend storing flax seeds in the refrigerator or freezer because fats do oxidize and they can break down, especially if the flaxseed is ground. You'd want to get that coffee grinder or convert that coffee grinder into a nut and seed grinder. And when you're ready to use the flaxseed, to put maybe a couple tablespoons to a quarter cup in that coffee grinder and whiz that and break that down. And flax seeds, you can add a spoonful to your whole grain cereals. You can add it to salads. You can add it to baking. It's very beneficial to have that often and regularly, if not every day.
High in tryptophan, high in tyrosine, highest in omega-3, higher than any fish. And omega-3 is anti-inflammatory. And that is, depression and anxiety. A lot of mental illnesses are inflammatory diseases of the brain. And this is why omega-3 is helpful. Tryptophan and tyrosine turn into serotonin, dopamine, and norepinephrine in the brain.
Okay, and in order to benefit from eating flaxseed, the seed has to be broken or ground. If you just eat it whole, it really doesn't have any benefit. Is that right?
It becomes a flaxative.
Okay. Very good. All right. So remember that. You want to grind the flaxseed and then sprinkle it on your cereal. All right. Another question that we have. What are your thoughts on meat substitutes? There are a lot of plant-based meat substitutes from burgers to whatever. What are our thoughts on that? Meat substitutes.
I'll just say very succinctly that generally better than the real thing, but the more processed, we want to be as unprocessed as possible. And so it's still a processed food. And so some of the plant-based substitutes are very highly processed. Other ones aren't so much. And so there's quite an array there. And the less processed foods, the better.
And to add to that, you could make your own veggie burgers and freeze them and have them ready prepared. So that would probably be the most ideal to a store-bought fake meat burger or processed meat.
Right. And I think one of the concerns is also just high sodium content that you find in a lot of these meat substitutes. Yes.
I was going to say, the one thing with the veggie meats is they're a great substitute, but they're fabulous as a transition. I mean, there's so many individuals that used to come into our health food store, and they said, I have adopted this vegetarian diet, but I miss the chew of my chicken. I miss my hot dog. And these are great substitutes, but I think so many times we could become hooked on them and we don't transition off of them.
Okay, very good. All right, another question that we have, and this is probably for all of us, is diet all that essential for spiritual discernment? Is diet all that important for spiritual discernment?
It is, because diet can also have a role in our frontal lobe. You know, arachidonic acid, which is present in meat and fish and eggs, is pro-inflammatory, and it also decreases the synthesis of, and storage of acetylcholine, which is used extensively in the frontal lobe. And so diet does have a significant role to play, and the frontal lobe is the spiritual part of the brain. Without the frontal lobe, we don't have any spirituality, and we become like, you know, an animal.
Okay, so diet is very important. Probably that's why the Bible has a lot to say about our health and what we eat. Yes.
Yeah, again and again, I've talked with people, and I've noticed it myself too. If we're not eating healthy, then our brain is not clear. And we get brain fog or whatever you want to call it, but you just don't have that perception and that clarity. And I believe that when we do have a higher level of perception, clarity, that's where we also perceive the still small voice of God that much more clearly. And so all these, any dietary practice or any practice for that matter that will deaden the quality of our brain function also affects us spiritually.
Okay, very good. Another question has to do with, we spoke a little bit about microbiome, and the question is, how can you develop, what can you do to have a healthy microbiome?
Well, I think it was answered in regards to prebiotics, high fiber food, and particularly the higher insoluble fiber food. So there's, fiber is not all the same. There's it's like saying vitamin, you know, and so there's all sorts of different types of fibers, and it's the insoluble fiber that the bacteria chew on and they love and they can grow and multiply. And foods high in insoluble fiber in general are going to produce that expensive feces we talked about earlier.
And some of those foods would be what? Celery, carrots? I mean, what are we talking about? That type of fiber that's good.
The fiber in wheat, actually, is a very good insoluble fiber. Even if you're not sensitive to wheat or gluten, wheat bran itself is an excellent source of prebiotics that can help our microbiome.
Okay, very good. All right, here we have another question. Are there some natural ways to manage ADHD?
ADHD is actually not a primary diagnosis per se. It's always caused by other issues. And so we want to look for the cause of ADHD. Earlier today, we talked about screens and television, entertainment television being a primary cause. It actually drives us to distraction, particularly the smartphones and computer screens. And that, if we eliminate that, often the ADHD symptoms can go away. But there's also genetic predispositions to this as well. There's aspects of frontal lobe development. We want to get that anterior cingulate gyrus of the frontal lobe working as best possible in someone with ADHD or as an ADHD preventive. And so a lot of lifestyle factors can help us along that line.
Yeah, and I might add, a lot of these kids thinking about the root issue have anxiety, actually. And so a lot of their home lives are either chaotic or quite stressful. And so that needs to really be addressed. Oftentimes the whole family system needs to be looked at. And interventions, exercise actually is one of the best things because it does stimulate the frontal lobe. And so that can be a wonderful way to help kids focus. They've done studies that show that, for example, if kids exercise before their most difficult class, that they'll actually be able to focus better and perform much better in that class. And then there are some studies that show even simple supplementation like zinc, vitamin B6, and magnesium for some individuals can help. And then, of course, a diet that's high in omega-3s. And there are other supplements that do help for some individuals as well. But I certainly agree with Dr. Nedley. I think screen time nowadays are a big issue and one of the primary drivers for our epidemic of ADHD.
Okay, very good. All right, here's an interesting question. Is it all right to be drinking decaffeinated coffee? So is decaffeinated coffee good, neutral, or bad? What do you think?
Well, from the gastroenterology standpoint, we always recommend no caffeine and no decaf. The reason being, even though decaf only has about 1% the caffeine, it has tannins put in there, and tannins do some of the same things that caffeine does. It increases acid production, and it weakens the lower esophageal sphincter. So you get a lot more heartburn, you have a lot more indigestion, and so we're recommending drinks that don't have any of those tannins or decaf in there, as well as the caffeine. And fortunately, there are a number of substitutes that can do fine with that.
And I'd probably just add on also, what is the underlying reason that you're wanting to actually drink that decaf coffee too? Is it something warm that you want? I mean, there's just warm water that you could also drink in the morning that'd be just as good.
Okay, another question that we have. How can we increase our EQ level? What's your recommendation?
Well, it's comprehensive brain health that will do that. And so there are multiple behaviors that have been shown to improve emotional intelligence, but also not just working on the hardware of our brain and how well it's working, but the software. And so we really can't completely improve our emotional intelligence unless we're analyzing our thoughts for distortions and unhelpful thoughts. You know, the typical American today, 80% of their thoughts are negative and 90% are repetitive. Those are not helpful thoughts. So we have to change that. In fact, studies show that the highest emotionally intelligent people are going to have 3-to-1 positive to negative thoughts. So we have to go from 1-to-4, 1-to-5 to 3-to-1. And that requires us working on our software, analyzing our thoughts, replacing those thoughts with accurate and helpful thoughts.
And I really like what Dr. Nedley actually said earlier today, which was the kind of the purpose of developing emotional intelligence. It's not just all about myself and my brain health, but actually our relationships with others. And so I think, you know, kind of keeping that in mind, like, why do I actually want to become a more emotionally healthy person? It's to be a blessing. And how can I then really learn to communicate with other people? How can I learn to not just think positive thoughts about myself, but about others, and how to reach others and help them and be a blessing?
I think it's much easier to be positive when you know that Christ is coming, right? And that we know that we have a Savior who died and paid that price for us. I think it just helps us to be positive.
Another question that we have, what type of help can we give to people who have an alcoholic addiction? Or they're addicted to alcohol?
Well, we want to find out why, of course, that's the case. There are actually genetics that can make you more predisposed to alcoholism. We call it undermethylation. Of course, there's a lot of normally adverse childhood aspects that are feeding that as well. And what we have found that even surpasses programs that just talk about abstinence or something like AA is to have a more comprehensive brain health approach. And that involves improving the spiritual aspect of the brain and the frontal lobe as well. And if we do comprehensive brain health and we find what the person's trying to self-medicate themselves for, what is the defect that they're trying to fill with this alcohol, it can make a significant difference in long-term success.
And one thing that I think is really important when we have a family member that's struggling with alcohol is it's like walking a tightrope, because on the one hand, many of these individuals are very, very thirsty. They're very lonely. They're yearning for a sense of connection and acknowledgement and affirmation. And yet on the other hand, we want to be careful not to enable them. Because sometimes we realize, okay, well, you know, maybe this person is struggling and they're hurting. And so then we want to show them love, which is right to do. But love sometimes, well, love certainly has different faces, right? Sometimes we need to say no because we love somebody. Sometimes we need to not give them, you know, another loan for another $100 after they've asked the fifth time and not paid back the last $500 or whatever, you know. So sometimes putting up those boundaries is one of the most loving things we do, yet at the same time letting them know that we love them and this is why we're doing it, and not in a harsh way, in a very kind way, and thinking about, like, well, you know, how is God's heart towards this person right now? You know, how is he yearning over them? And I believe God will give wisdom as we pray for how to deal with people in our lives that are struggling with addiction. But again, sometimes the most important thing is that eventually they see the consequences of their actions, that the alcohol is actually destroying them. And, you know, a lot of people will not change until it gets painful enough that they say, you know what, this is so painful that I need to make a change. And so again, if we're padding the fall for them and we're making it too comfortable for them, then that actually can enable them and make it more difficult for them to get to that kind of rock bottom, as they say in AA. And another piece, you know, once they do come to that realization, I need help, then that connection with a higher power, a power outside of themselves, is paramount. And, you know, yes, it needs to be a direct connection with God, but God will also use people. You know, these individuals, their frontal lobe is so destroyed through many years of addiction, they need an external frontal lobe to help them. And that's why these support groups are tremendously helpful, because they have that accountability, people showing up in their lives, and essentially God working through other individuals to bless them and encourage them and support them.
Okay, very good. Another question that we have practically: how can you help children have control over their emotions?
Well, we spoke about it earlier today. I was surprised to see in 10 weeks an overall brain health curriculum showing improvement in children managing their emotions in just that length of time. So it really gets into what we call true education. And unfortunately, there's a lot of false education of our children going on these devices that are taking them the opposite direction of emotional health. But if they get into an overall comprehensive brain health approach, it can make a significant difference in their family's life, and of course, as they transition to adulthood, to be set up for very successful, fulfilling life.
Okay. Any other practical aspects of helping kids handle their emotions?
The one thing I just think of is being parents ourselves. We have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and it's kind of tough right now. It is. But what we found is really talking our children through their actions, instead of, you know, disciplining them or harshly disciplining them, just speaking to them at their level and explaining to them and helping them through some of these choices. And we've been amazed at our little boy, Daniel. It will click. He will realize what it is that he was doing, and he recognizes, and he changes his way. So assisting the child where they're at and recognizing that they're smart little kids. They are.
Okay, very good. All right, here's an interesting one. Is there any way of reversing plaque buildup in your arteries? And if so, how?
Yes, it's been well proven that plaque buildup can be reversed in cerebral as well as coronary arteries, and even in the aorta, through a no cholesterol, certainly no oxidized cholesterol, and a plant-based diet that is particularly high in what we call P to S ratios, where it's greater than 2 to 1. to help lower that cholesterol. Our goal is to get the cholesterol less than 100 plus your age, your LDL down to preferably less than 70, and everyone's arteries will start to get better with that type of approach.
Okay, so you can clean the plaque out of your arteries, which is good, with the right diet and exercise. Okay, well, here's an interesting question. It says, most people say they'd rather live a happy short life compared to living a boring long life. What are some of the ways that you can reach them? At least that idea of, you know, just go all out, we live once, make the most of it. What do you think?
I think there's a misconception out there nowadays with the term fun, or, you know, really what might be quality of life. People often believe that following my heart, following what feels good in the moment is actually going to be the most fun. But in reality, the opposite is often true. What's most fun or appears the most fun in the short term might be only for a few seconds, a few minutes, or a few hours at best. And so what we find is when you make the healthy choices that will actually are the same choices that are important for longevity, they also give the most meaning in your life, the most purpose, and in reality, allow your brain and your body to develop to appreciate the little things in life. Because a lot of these things that are so-called fun will actually overstimulate the dopamine reward system. And then you lose the capacity to appreciate the really little meaningful things in life, like you know, like a hug, or watching beautiful sunset, or seeing something else beautiful in nature. If you're overstimulated and you think, you know, oh, this is giving me fun, you actually lose the capacity to really enjoy life.
Okay, very good.
I think I just add on for me and what I see in my practice towards that end part of life, even though we're saying it's short, what do we consider as life? Is life considered going to hemodialysis three times a week because of the actions that could have been prevented that led them to that? I think a lot of times we think short as in that's it, I'm done, but there's this smolder, and there's just a lot of things that surround that that I would consider that they would probably reconsider that time. Boy, I should have never done this to begin with. And so those are things they need to think of.
Okay, any final words? I'm looking at the clock. We've got 2 minutes. We'll give each of you a chance to just share something brief. So somebody's come to the program. They've heard about eating healthfully, but at the end of the day, they actually have to do it, and they have to have the willpower. What quick advice would you give them? Dr. Nedley.
Motivation is a primary factor that's important for us to live at our optimal. And many people today, their motivations are what we would say warped. They have motivations for one or two different things. In fact, that's one of the things that ADHD is. It's a primary motivational problem. They can be highly focused if they're motivated on it, but otherwise they totally lose focus. And so one of the best ways of motivating individuals is to educate them about the dopamine pathways in their brain. And when they quit these dopamine surges, gradually their dopamine set point comes up to neutral, and just learning new things is highly motivating, and putting them into practice is that way. But it's a process to get there, but it's well worth the effort.
I would just say that I've tried it both ways personally. In other words, following whatever I wanted to do and the not so healthy things, and following a more healthy path, the path that God has given us. And I've also watched countless patients do the same. And the results are always the same. In other words, yes, there is that challenge of making change, but when you make the change, and you, especially when you connect with God and ask Him to help you do it, it is always so worth it. And life becomes truly meaningful. It becomes joyful. And there's really nothing better than living in the path that God has given us.
Amen.
To add to that, yes, the being self-aware of where you're at in the stage of change. Are you in the pre-contemplative stage? Are you ready for action? And if you're not, but you know you need to be, then certainly asking God to help you to be ready and prepared for making a lifestyle change, because it it does take work, but it's better to look at it as a lifestyle, not just as a short-term thing or just a diet.
Okay.
And the one thing I think of is we've had individuals come through our program, and we've had some individuals say, well, you know, I want to lose 50 pounds. And that may not seem so attainable for them right then and there, but taking another bite out of that, okay, what is it that you need to incorporate to reach those 50 pounds? I need to eat healthier. That's great. But what do you need to do daily to eventually reach that goal? Maybe I need to exercise on a daily basis. Maybe I need to eat a large salad every single day, trying to, you know, take these smaller bite-sized chunks to eventually reach that end goal of, say, losing those 50 pounds that somebody's wanting to do. So not getting too overwhelmed at the beginning.
I think all I can add on is just that you can see that it takes a lot and it's multiple aspects in order to achieve optimal health. And it is a journey. It's going to take a lot of hard work and there will be setbacks. But we know that by God's grace and His strength, we will overcome it too.
Amen. All right. I want to thank all of our panelists for sharing with us. Thank you for the questions that you folks sent in. And those watching online, some excellent questions. I want to remind you about our free gift, God's Amazing Health Plan. If you'd like to receive this, just text PLAN to 40544, or you can visit the afsummit.org website, and you'll be able to get your free copy of God's Free Health Plan. And we also do have, for those of you who are here, we've got some wonderful leftover lunch, those great enchiladas, those healthy vegan enchiladas. They've actually packaged them up. So on your way out, if you walk through the fellowship hall, you'll be able to get some take-home enchiladas, and you'll be able to enjoy that. But let's just close with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we indeed have been blessed as we've looked at these practical biblical principles to strengthen us physically, Lord. But ultimately, we realize the great goal is to grow spiritually. We know that you promised that one day we will receive brand new bodies. But until then, Lord, help us to keep our minds, our bodies the best we can so that we can hear that still small voice and hear the Holy Spirit speaking and guiding us. Thank you for the great teams of folks who we've heard from today who have that commitment to help people live healthy and a balanced life. So blessed to that end, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, thank you so much for joining us. Thank you for all of our presenters. God bless. Look forward to seeing you next week.